The following audio is from Steadfast Church in Asheville, North Carolina. We exist to proclaim the good news of Jesus for the joy of all people to the ends of the earth. For more information about our church, our resources, or to support our ministry, please visit steadfastavl.org.
My name is Mark. I'm one of the lay elders here. If you wonder what that means, it means I don't get paid to be on staff. And so I guess that means I just lay around. Speaking of laying around, if you've seen me over the last year, you've seen me limping around here. Next Monday, Lord willing, I will have surgery on this knee. And hopefully next time I take this pulpit, I will mount up with wings of eagles and not just limp up here. Praise God. But you can be in prayer for that. How are we all doing today? Good. Well, we're in a series called Accidental Heretic. And this is about some areas of Christian doctrine that surveys have shown that the Christian church, the evangelical church, churches just like this one, we are starting to see some drift in terms of doctrine. And so we want to try to avoid that drift, so we've been addressing some of these issues. Today we're going to look at the question, are humans sinful by nature? Are humans sinful by nature? But let me start with this. How many of you like fireworks? Yeah, I think it's one of the greatest inventions of mankind. You know, it's like, I'm sure at some point it had something to do with warfare, but somewhere along the way during a battle, someone was going, hey, that looks pretty cool. Let's shoot those off just for fun. And so we shoot off these fireworks. They really have no purpose other than for our enjoyment and to scare the dogs, you know. So, but if I were to say to you, right now, in this moment, hey, everybody, I got some fireworks outside. Let's go out right now and watch the fireworks. What would you tell me? It's too bright. It's not dark enough. Fireworks during the day just make noise. You can't see them. We need a dark sky to see the fireworks clearly. Now, in the same way, the gospel, the beauty of the gospel needs to be seen and is seen most clearly against a dark background. And that dark background is sin. The story that we have in this book of God's redemption needs a villain. That villain is sin. The redemption is seen and told in a setting where things are at their worst. It's the end of Act 2 of the play. It's the completion of The Empire Strikes Back. It's in the middle of the Two Towers when things are at their bleakest, and that's when we see the glory of the gospel emerge. And this dark background is going to make the gospel look amazing. So, we're going to spend most of our time today talking about dark skies. Is that okay? We're going to go into some deep waters. Is that okay? So, as Brian has said a couple times during this series, put on your thinking caps. Well, as I mentioned, this series is based, Accidental Heretic is based on a survey that was completed and has been completed every couple of years by Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research. You can look it up online and play with the data and look at it. It's called stateoftheology.com. And these are areas of Christian doctrine, what we're talking about, where evangelicals are in danger of drift. Now, real quickly, what we identify as an evangelical, somewhat loosely though, is that we believe in the inspiration of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. We believe in the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and we believe in the need for individual salvation by grace through faith alone. That's kind of in general what we would call an evangelical. Now, in this area, there's three data points. Now, the survey was given to all people, Christian and non-Christian, and then you can go in and filter it by different groups. So the data that I'm giving you today is just simply the data of evangelicals. And we would say that in terms of basically people like you and me. People in churches like Steadfast. Okay, now we hope that our church is better. And that's why we're preaching this series, is to make sure that we don't drift. So let's look at a couple of these data points. The first one, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. And among evangelicals, 57% agreed with that statement. Now, if you're sitting here going, I don't see what's so wrong about that, you're the problem. Okay? You're supposed to disagree with this. Most people are good by nature. 57% agreed. The next one, everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. And this was even worse. 65% of evangelicals agreed with this statement. And the last one goes in the opposite direction. You're supposed to agree. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. And 39% disagreed with that. Now, this is distressing to me. This shows a failure to grasp the sinfulness of sin. If there's one thing I would like you to get today is just how sinful sin is in the eyes of a holy God. This is distressing because if we don't see sin rightly, we will not see the gospel rightly. As we minimize sin and the need for the gospel, then we minimize the work of Christ in dealing with sin. So my thesis today is this. Apart from God, you are not as bad as you think you are. You are far worse. And in Christ, you are not loved as much as you think you are. You are loved far more. I'm going to look at this through 3 points today. Number one, why is it so dark? Number two, how dark is it? And number three, the explosion of grace. So we're going to spend the first 2 points talking about those dark skies. But let me pray, and then we'll dive into the scriptures. Father, I ask as we join together today that you would clear our minds. Help us to learn from the scripture, which is the word of God. It's the word of God to us. Lord, help us to cast any opinions aside if we have been in error. And draw us back to the truth of your word and the gloriousness of your grace and your gospel. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. All right, I invite you to the first point. Why is it so dark? Why is it so dark? And let's start in the book of Genesis. Okay? Genesis chapter 2 in the Pew Bible in front of you. If you need a Bible, you can use that. You're welcome to take it home with you. We would like nothing else than to have to spend more money on Bibles. All right? Because that means the Word of God is getting in people's hands. Genesis chapter 2, I just want to survey a little bit of kind of the origin of sin as we think about this question, why is it so dark? How did it get to be, how did these dark skies get to be dark? And in Genesis 2, in verse 15, now God has created everything. He's created man and woman in his image and in his likeness. And then in Genesis 2:15, we read this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So here we are. The first man, created in innocence, created in a state of not sin, everything God created, he looked at and he said it was good. And when it was all done, he said, it's very good. So he puts Adam and Eve in the garden and commands them, among other things, to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and all of these different things. But then there's one prohibition, and that is they cannot eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right, let's turn down to chapter 3. And it doesn't take long. We have no idea how long. But in chapter 3, we start to read about the serpent coming around, which is the devil, the tempter. And he comes and tempts Eve. And, you know, he says, God said this? No, he makes them doubt God's word. And then if we look down here in verse 6 of chapter 3, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight in the to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They hid themselves from God. There was now shame in their existence, because they had chosen for themselves to decide what right and wrong was going to be. It's not just the knowledge of good and evil, it was the choice to decide good and evil for themselves that was their great sin. Now we continue on in chapter 3 down to verse 14, and I'm not going to read all of this, but in verses 14 and follows, and what follows, God comes and he pronounces curses upon the serpent, upon the woman, and upon the man. Let's just look at a couple of these. To the woman, verse 16, he says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So now there's a brokenness in relationships. Their relationships are broken. Verse 17, to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. These curses are put upon humanity, not just on Adam and Eve. The pain in childbirth, the brokenness in relationships between husband and wife, is that something that continues to this day? Absolutely. Do we work by the sweat of our brow and against the wind and uphill, as it were, to make bread and to make a living for ourselves? Yes, we do. And eventually we all return to the dust of the ground. Now, I will just say, as an aside, in the midst of this passage, in the midst of all of this condemnation, if you look back up to verse 15, we have a very significant verse in the Old Testament. Speaking to the serpent, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we have here what we sometimes call the first gospel, the promise of a redeemer who would come and break the curse, who shall strike the serpent and undo what the serpent has done. And will do so by suffering, because his own heel will be bruised. And from that day, the rest of the Old Testament is looking for who that Redeemer would be. Is it Cain? Is it Seth? Is it Noah? Is it Abraham? From then on, we are looking until we finally come to Jesus Christ. Now, the narrative here in Genesis does not tell us the theological significance so much of Adam's sin as it does just kind of display it. So first we see the curse in the of the ground, the cursedness of childbearing, and so on and so forth. But let's look further. Flip over to chapter 6 and verse 5. This is right before the story of Noah and the flood. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Do you see how many superlative words there were there? Every, only, and continually. It's comprehensive, it's exclusively evil, and it's relentless evil. And so we see in Genesis, in the next chapters that follow, that God decides to destroy the earth and save a remnant, to save Noah and his family. And you think, okay, once he's wiped everybody out, except for righteous Noah, who wasn't all that righteous, by the way, it was an act of grace. You might think, okay, we're starting over. We've wiped the slate clean. Things are going to be better. Turn over to chapter 8 and verse 21. Noah builds an altar to the Lord after he's come out of the ark. And verse 21 says, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth.'" Isn't that interesting? God's promise to never flood the earth again is not because mankind is suddenly good. It's because mankind is still evil, and God graciously is going to withhold his judgment. And that's where we are to this day. We still have that promise of God, but we are still evil from our youth. And our depravity is still strong. Now, let's give a little theological explanation of this. Why is it so dark? And I invite you to turn to Romans 5. That would be in the Pew Bible, page 886. Now, we're going to walk through this rather than read through it the whole way. And I need you to bear with me. I need you to listen closely. This is not a passage that is taught often in church, but it needs to be. We need to be aware of it. All right. We're still in the question, why is it so dark? So let's look at verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men." Now, what we have here is the beginning of a two-part statement. Paul is saying, just as this, and what would we expect? So also this. But we don't get that right away. That actually is going to come down in verse 18. But let's just look at what we're told here in verse 12. "Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." So, the assertion here is, sin came into the world through one man. Now, in this passage, We know from Genesis that it was the sin of Adam and Eve, but Paul is directing our attention specifically to Adam for a specific reason, as we'll see. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. We saw that in Genesis. You will return to the dust. And so then death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. Now be careful here. You may think that what he's saying is that the reason that you die is because you sin. And that's not what he's saying. As the whole passage will make clear, when he says, because all sinned, he is saying, because all sinned in Adam. Death came, and sin came into the world through one man, and death through that sin. One man. And through that, we are all made sinners. We are all condemned because of his one action. And you may think, well, that doesn't sound fair. Adam was our representative. And as we're going to see, and I'm going to kind of drop a hint here, just as Christ is our representative. He represented us before God. He was God's chosen vessel to be put to the test in the Garden of Eden. And guess what? He failed. And if you think, well, that's not fair, I wouldn't have eaten of that tree. Oh, yes, you would have. You definitely would have. Death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. He is our representative head. Now, from a theological standpoint, we call this original sin. Not in the sense of Adam's action of eating from the fruit. That's not what we mean. But we mean the effect of sin, the consequences of sin that are given to us all by virtue of being in Adam as his offspring. In other words, what is the result of Adam's sin on all humanity? And as we'll see, we are condemned in sin, and death is our lot, because in Adam we have sinned. So this makes for a very clear distinction here. We sin in your behaviors, in the things that you do and I do. We sin because we're sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. How do I know this? The Bible is clear that coming from the womb, we come out unrighteous. Those of you who are parents, you know this, okay? You know that child in the womb is no innocent babe when it comes right down to it. They're selfish. They want what they want when they want it, and they're going to let you know. Psalm 51, David's prayer, he says, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58:3 says, The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Now, this is going to be reinforced as the analogy continues through this passage. But here's the point. Just as Adam brought sin, condemnation, and death to all who are in Adam, so also Jesus brings righteousness and justification to all who are in Christ. After the fall, we sin by nature. It's second nature. So give up any pretense of the basic goodness of humanity. Why is it so dark? Our second point here today, let's go on. How dark is it? How dark is it? Let's read in verses 13 and 14. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now, I just want to focus here. There's a lot in those two verses. Wish we had time to get into it. I just invite you to study this more on your own. But I want to just focus on the first phrase in verse 14. Yet death reigned. How dark is it? Death reigns. Death and condemnation reigns because sin reigns. We all know that the world is not as it's supposed to be. One writer called sin the vandalism of shalom. Shalom being the wholeness and integrity that God intended for people and for humanity and for the world. And sin is a vandalism of that. Now, I'm going to read a few scriptures here, and we don't have time for you to turn to them, but I'll give you the references. If you're taking notes, you can write them down. But I just want to talk a little bit about the effects of sin on humanity. Sin affects the mind. And for here, Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do, unbelievers, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. So the mind is affected by sin. The affections or our emotions are affected. 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verses 1 through 6, it talks about several things that will be present in the last days, which is the days since the ascension of Christ until his return. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years, but some of the descriptors here of people's affections, we are described as lovers of self, without self-control, not loving the good, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, led astray by various passions. The will has also been affected by sin. Romans 8, verses 6 through 8 say, "For the outlook of the flesh is death, but the outlook of the spirit is life and peace. Because the outlook of the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to the law of God, nor is it able to do so." Did you hear that? The will of the flesh does not submit to the law of God, nor is it able to do so. So, our mind, our affections, and our will are vastly and deeply affected by the fall of man. And this leads to our outward behavior. Matt read earlier from Galatians 5 with a long list of various vices and various behaviors that people do. You can also see a similar list in Romans 1. I won't read it for the sake of time. Romans 1, 29 to 32 lists 21 separate behaviors that people outside of God fall into. And before you think, well, that's not me. Like if you saw on the screen up there, orgies. Well, I don't do that. That's not me. Guess again, that's a mirror. We do all those sins in our heart, if not in actuality. So, when your mind is depraved and darkened, when your emotions are corrupted, when your will is enslaved and your behavior is polluted because of sin, is there any other word that would do but the word depraved? Charles Spurgeon said, "You cannot slander human nature. It is worse than words can capture it." Now, we sometimes talk about a term, total depravity. And before you react and go, "Oh, no, that I don't like that," because people aren't totally depraved. As Brian said, we look around and we see we're pretty good people. How can we be depraved? Well, the idea of total depravity just simply means what I have presented up to this point is that every aspect of our being has been touched by sin. If sin were blue, you would be all blue. That's what total depravity is. And we'll distinguish that between total depravity and utter depravity. Most people are not utterly depraved. In fact, I would say every person, no person is utterly depraved. Even the most wicked of people, God has restrained their evil to some degree. But I would affirm total depravity in the sense that every aspect of your being has been touched by sin. There is nothing in you that you could say, okay, this part of me is pure. No, it's not. Now, we cannot apologize for how God speaks of sin. Now, I want to say, in terms of how dark is it, I just want to say one quick thing, just to clarify. I want to say a word about using the language of brokenness. And we do that, and rightfully so. That language is accurate in terms of describing the problem with creation, but there's a warning that goes with that. Brokenness language is often therapeutic kind of language. So we speak in terms of weakness, instability, loneliness, weariness, barrenness, bitterness, fear, all these different things. And we think of that as sin. And it's true, these are the results of sin. But it's not the ultimate description of why sin is sinful. In terms of brokenness, you can almost get the idea that you become a victim. Like the creation is broken, and here I am living in it. And I experience all these things because of that brokenness. Yes, there's a sense of truth to that, but these are the effects of the fall, but not the main idea of sin. The main idea of sin is that sin is a moral rebellion against God. We have used the term here at times, cosmic treason. Adam and Eve, when they stood in that garden and decided, yes, I'm going to eat of that tree, they were deciding for themselves that they would be the arbiter of truth. They would be the arbiter of right and wrong. And they were usurping God's rightful rule. It was a willful act by our first parents of cosmic treason. And that's what the root of sin is. Not the brokenness that we experience as a result of it. Now, you can still speak about brokenness, but just make sure we go all the way down to the root of sin. All right, that gives us a little bit of how dark is it. But we measure sin by the suffering required to atone for it. And that leads us to the fireworks. Enough about dark skies, okay? Let's talk number three about the explosion of grace. And let's go back to the Romans passage. And Nick, I want to jump down to verse 18 here to start. Let's go down to verse 18. Now, I said verse 12 started a statement but didn't finish it. Verse 18 picks it up. And repeats the first, basically repeats verse 12 and then finishes the thought. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. One act of righteousness, What's it talking about there? Well, that's the gospel. The life of Jesus Christ come in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, taking on human flesh, being both God and man. He lives a perfect life on this earth, fulfilling all righteousness, fulfilling the law in a way that we could not. And then he goes to the cross and dies a death in our place, where not only did he suffer physical death at the hands of the Roman centurion, but he suffers separation from God the Father as he takes on the punishment for our sins. This one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Now again, here, let's be careful. All men does not mean everybody. It means, in the context here, condemnation, one act of sin leads to condemnation for all men in Adam. And one act of righteousness leads to life and justification for all men who are in Christ. The difference here is between condemnation and justification. These are primarily legal terms having to do with our standing before God. You come before God, you are either condemned or you are received as righteous. Now let's read on. Verse 19 basically repeats verse 18. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. This idea of being made sinners and made righteous is more about being constituted or treated as. The word means to be placed in the category. So those who are in Christ are placed in the category of the righteous, and his righteousness becomes our righteousness. This is what we call the great double exchange. If you go back in Romans to chapter 3, you can read about the first exchange, and that's where God put Jesus forth as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's when our sins are placed on Christ. And here we now see that his righteousness is placed on our account. It's as if someone gives you $10,000 and puts it in your account. That's called imputed. The money has been imputed to you. It's been given to you, and you act now as if it's yours because it is. It's on your account. The righteousness of Christ is placed on our account so that in Christ, when the Father looks upon you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? That's an amazing firework, people. That's like the big show at the end. This is what commentators have called an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves coming into our account. It's not our own. Now, let's go back to verses 15 to 17. And as I read through this, I just want you to notice how many times the phrase one man is used. We've already seen it several times in the verses we've read, but it comes through real strong in verses 15 to 17. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Whew. All this is outside of us. There's not a single bit in us that God said, oh, you know, Mark is really worth saving. He's really good at this one thing, so I need to save him. No, I was a dirty, wretched sinner in God's eyes. And God looks down and says, strictly for his grace, strictly for his own purposes, I am going to redeem a people. Can you see now why a small view of sin gives you a small view of the cross? This is why we need to clearly understand that no, it's not everybody sins a little, but people are basically good. Everybody is wretched. From the most obviously wretched bum in the street to the little old lady with her skirt down to her ankles and a bun in her hair. I want to put a quotation up on the screen, and you are welcome to take a picture of it. This will not bother me at all. This is from John Stott. I could barely hold back the tears as I was typing it. But here, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Friends, that's the gospel. This is received by us by faith and not by works. This righteousness that we receive is ever and always apart from us. We don't work for it. We don't earn it. We simply bow before God, first as creator, and secondly because we are sinful and he is altogether holy. And we bow and we receive through the empty hands of faith. Lord, I trust in you alone to save me. I pray today that you do that. Now, as we wrap up today, let me put a few things on the screen. Not so much questions, but just I want to talk about four ways that the right doctrine of sin affects your life. First, turn to Jesus today. If you are not in Christ, if you are here today and you are thinking about Jesus, you're thinking about God, and you've thought yourself up to this point as a pretty good guy, pretty good girl, drop that. And turn to Christ today. Number two, the second way is when you are praying for your lost friends. Don't just pray that they have some kind of a moral improvement, but for God's radical move to save them. I don't care how nice a person they are, how good they seem on the outside, inside, we are all wretched and poor sinners. Thirdly, how to feel when you sin. Christians, we continue to sin. Bible's clear. So how do you feel about that? Well, not guilt, but there should be sorrowful remorse. Christians, fight the deceptiveness of sin in your life. John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Make war on your sin. Pray to God that he will give you a hatred for the sin in your life. Don't think that having peace with God means you can make peace with your sin. God wants us to be aggressive in killing the sin of our flesh in the power of the Holy Spirit. And finally, fourth way that the right doctrine of sin affects our lives right now is how to enjoy grace. And one writer said, feel the weight of what it means for a holy God to forgive sin. And we sometimes forget that. As we come to our time of response, I really invite you, as we come to the table, the communion table today, that you would just think about the sin that brought Jesus to the cross. The cross is not just a measure, it is a measure of Christ's love, but it's a measure of the depth of our sin. And so as you come today, receive the elements. We'll come forward. You can take the wafer, dip it in the wine or the juice as your conscience allows. And just allow God to speak. Allow God to just impress upon you the joy of knowing grace and how great this is. What a wonderful fireworks show this is against an extremely dark background. Well, we're going to pray, and then we'll take a minute to sit, think, ponder, pray as you think on these things. And then when I get up, my wife and I, to come to the table, that will signal that the tables are open. We'll begin in the back, as we always do. You can come down and then exit out the sides. But let me pray, and then we'll go to our time of communion. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that though at times your word is hard to hear, I pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear. We thank you that though the sin was so great, your grace is greater. Lord, now as we come before you, I pray that you would make us more grateful, more thankful, more understanding of what it was that you did to rescue us through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.